So what to do with this story? We're coming into our final section. We're coming into the final section of Acts. We've been going through Acts here as a church, the book of Acts, since the springtime. And we're coming close to the end. We're going to be following Paul now. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and we're going to be following him in the coming weeks as he's arrested and as he makes his way to Rome, in Roman custody. But this morning, we're going back in more than one way to where it all began, to Jerusalem. And this morning, I want us to consider what this story has to tell us in terms of things like tradition, in terms of things like radicalism and freedom and inclusion and exclusion. Many different strands, many of the different themes that we've been looking at through these weeks and months, they're all coming together here as Paul kind of steps in. Paul is stepping into a maelstrom. He's stepping into a storm that's waiting for him. We talked about this last week in Jerusalem. So let's ask for God's help as we join him and as we look at this story from Luke. Let's pray. May the words of our mouth, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, all our hearts, be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Paul, finding himself in Jerusalem this morning, in front of James and the elders, is kind of like Paul finding himself in head office. If you've worked for a corporation or an organization of any size, or even really if you haven't, you may be familiar with the concept of a head office or a home office. I've been talking a lot about late night talk show hosts lately, and David Letterman, back in the day, he used to say, if you recall, he used to say, this is from our home office in Lincoln, Nebraska, which is kind of funny because they were in New York. The home office was in Lincoln, Nebraska. A couple of weeks ago, about a week and a half ago, I got this email from Adolfo. Adolfo had received an email. It was spam email. It wasn't me. It was somebody purporting to be me. We were under cyber attack. How are you doing today? I hope you are still available to get a purchase done for me. Kindly send me an email as soon as you get back on here. Regards, Reverend David Thomas, pastor. Adolfo knew it wasn't me, because I would never say something like kindly. The language was a little stilted. So Adolfo wrote me, being wise and discerning. I checked with him, by the way, to say that I could share this story. I don't want you to think that if you forward me an email, I'm going to be talking about it in a sermon, necessarily. He said it was okay. He forwarded it to me, and I said, no, Adolfo, that wasn't me. But I share the story simply to point out, look at the email address, Head Office Web 2010. Head Office, oh. This must be important. No. Paul is at head office. It's the place where approval, you'll remember, it's the place where approval to the mission, for the mission to those outside of Judaism was sought. You'll remember the Jerusalem Council. And if not, take a look. It's in Acts 15. We looked at this earlier. The Jerusalem Council was convened. The church got together to figure out together what it would look like for Gentiles to become followers of Jesus and what they had to do and not do. It was a very historic moment. The first church council, the first time the church got together in Acts 15. This happened in Jerusalem. And the question now in Jerusalem at this head office, and you can imagine the scene with James and the elders and their beards and everything standing up there in front of Paul as he goes before them. The question for them right now is where exactly Paul stands in relation to his Jewish roots and what has he been teaching people. And when we hear the words, you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses, we remember the charge that was made against Stephen before he was killed. The charge that was made against Stephen was, you're teaching people to forsake the law of Moses. So when we read this, we begin to think that this situation is dicey. It's fraught. It's a potential dangerous situation that Paul is in here. And it's a serious situation, and racial tensions are high right now in our story. In Jerusalem, there's a lot of racial tension. Felix is the governor. He's the Roman governor of Judea, and he was very pro-Roman. And there's a lot of anti-Roman sentiment. There's a lot of anti-Gentile sentiment in the city. Luke doesn't mention this, but Paul has brought, we know from Paul's letters, that he's brought a monetary gift to the church. Remember how in his letters he talks about the gift for Jerusalem. It was money. And the situation in Jerusalem is so strained, there's so much tension, that Paul even writes to the Romans and says, pray that the gift that I bring may be favorably received. Do you see what's happening? There's so much tension, there's so much Gentile-Jewish tension, that there's a possibility that the Jewish followers of Christ in Jerusalem will say, no, we don't want that Gentile money. Imagine. So this is what's happening. As Paul enters the city, a city with which he was familiar, a city with which he had a long association. So there's our background. And we read that Paul is warmly welcomed. From verse 15, some of the disciples from Caesarea, remember they were in Caesarea last week, they came along with us, they brought us to the house of a man called Mnason, who was a Cypriot. And we've talked through these weeks, of course. We'll keep talking about it. It's a bit of a thing with me. About the importance of hospitality, the importance of welcoming one another and bringing each other into our homes. And Mnason here brings Paul and his companions into his home. And he's greeted warmly. And this for Paul will be the last, someone has said, and it's true, this is the last friendly roof under which Paul will stay. So that's kind of what's ahead of Paul here. But they're greeted warmly, Luke writes in verse 17. And you can have your Bibles open if you want to do that. I'm going through a lot of these verses. But 21:17, the brothers greeted us warmly. So far, so good. The next day, Paul goes to visit James and the elders. And we've already kind of described this theme. And we read that Paul greets them. And there's no mention, notice, of a warm greeting back at this point. Paul greets them. And he recounts what God has done among the Gentiles. He recounts all the things that we've been reading about. Paul's Greek tour and everything that happened in Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and all those things that we've been reading about these last few weeks and Ephesus and his trip back to Jerusalem and all of the things. And once again, we read God is praised and it's all good. And then the problem is presented to Paul. And they say, you see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews. There's thousands of Jewish converts. There's thousands of Jewish followers of Christ. Good. And they are all zealous for the law. Now here's the thing about being zealous for the law and where it might get one, and indeed where we have seen it get people through our story. It's the kind of thing that can cause riots. And when a riot breaks out, you don't know what's going to happen. It's the kind of thing that might make you think that people who believe differently than you should be put in jail or worse. To be zealous for the law. It's the kind of thing that might make us think we need to cut off a relationship with a friend. Or even with a family member because of fill in the blank reason. You all know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of thing that makes you see the world very much in terms of black and white and wrong and right. And I know which is which, and I'm right because I'm zealous for the law. So this is what's happening. And the church has experienced a lot of growth. Note, the church has experienced a lot of growth. Thousands, thousands of new believers. Thousands of new followers of Christ. And normally we look at that as a good thing, don't we? We think growth. Wow, numeric growth. Great. Is numeric growth an unmitigated good, I ask? Is numeric growth an unmitigatedly good? Not here so much. Because this is what it's meant for the church in Jerusalem. A group of people who are zealous for the law. And N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Acts, he writes these words. He says, speaking for a moment as a church leader, I take great comfort in Paul's uncomfortable position. It's where we often find ourselves, zealots to left of us, zealots to right of us. While those of us who have to find a way through with real people who are struggling to live lives in loyalty to the real Jesus know that things are more complicated than that. That there's a lot of nuance in life. That there's a lot of ambiguity in life. That was my little addition. Getting back to N.T. Wright, he says, not because we have made them more complicated, or because the gospel isn't clear, or because we are fatally compromised, but because real life in God's world is complicated. And the gospel must not only address that real life from a distance, but must get down on its hands and knees alongside it and embrace it with the love of God. N.T. Wright, it's good. Life is complicated, and the gospel must get down in the midst of complicated lives on its hands and knees. And I mean by the gospel, I mean us. By we who are witnesses in our word and deed to the good news must get down on our hands and knees beside it and embrace it. And when I say embrace it, I'm talking about people. So they're saying that... They're saying Paul is telling Jewish followers of Christ that they don't need to circumcise their kids anymore. He's telling them they don't have to do this stuff and they shouldn't. This is the message that's been spread around here about Paul. And Paul might have said, well, I never said that. And they might have taken a look at something like this and said, well, why did you tell the people of Corinth that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing? And you know what? I must stop for a minute. I know we're talking a lot about Jewish rites. And just keep it in mind. I'm going to bring this forward at some point, lest you're thinking we're just talking about 2,000 years ago. So stay with me. This is the story, though. You've said circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. So what was that they might have said? And Paul might have answered and said, that wasn't what I was talking about. Oh, I was hoping I had the rest of that verse. Oh, there it is. Because he went on, as he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, but obeying the commandments of God is everything. Obeying the commandments of God is everything. Paul also wrote to the people of Rome, and he said, love is the fulfillment of the law. What's the root of the law? Love. The root of the law is love. What do all the prophets and the law hang on? What two things? Jesus said it. He affirmed it when he didn't say it himself. Love of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And you might be sitting there going, well, yes, yes, we know this. And I would answer, do we? Do we really? We need to be reminded all the time. That's why we get together and remind ourselves. Remind one another. And be reminded by the Holy Spirit. The root of the law is love. Being in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with one another. And by right, of course, we mean loving. Because the root of the law is love. And in this way, I'm calling Paul a traditional radical. You might not agree with me, and we might want to talk about this. But I like it as a description, and I'll explain it. He's a traditional radical. How can these two things coexist? He's not what I would call a traditionalist. He's not worshiping tradition. Paul's not worshiping tradition by any means. We don't eschew tradition. We might think of a radical as someone who eschews tradition and trashes it and trashes looking back, and we're all about change and looking forward. But we don't eschew tradition. We've been talking since the beginning of this look in Acts about the things that the church devoted itself to. The four things. Oh, I'll put it out there. What were the four things? Prayer. Yeah, just say it out. The apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread. And fellowship. So the one I'm on now is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. It's the old, old story that we sing about. You know that one. Tell me the old, old story. The old, old story. It's tradition. It's old. It started when Adam and Eve were clothed by God in that act of grace. And it continued when God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a nation through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. We know the story, right? The story that then found its fulfillment when a baby's cry was heard in Bethlehem, in the city of David. That's the story. That's the tradition. The apostles' teaching. We don't eschew that. We don't leave it behind. Of course not. The thing about being a radical is about getting to the root of things, either getting back to the root of things or growing more deeply in the root of things. And I always like these kind of plant-based images for some reason. The word, I also like etymology. The word radical comes from a Latin root, which means root. It's radix. I guess that's where we get radish. But the root of the word radical, it's interesting, isn't it? The root of the word radical is a word that means root. The roots, getting back to the roots, getting back to what it meant all along. And I've said here as church leaders, certainly as church leaders, it's our job to summon people back to our roots. To summon people to the roots. It's to dismiss categorizations that divide us. It's to dismiss putting people in categories like Gentile follower of Christ or Jewish follower of Christ in our story. It's to dismiss those categorizations or categorizations like progressive and conservative or progressive and traditional. It's rather to recognize the role that tradition plays in this Christ-following enterprise. It's to recognize the role that tradition plays in the kingdom. At the same time, it's to know, and we talk a lot about the role that memory plays in our following of Christ, the role that memory plays. But it's to also recognize that memory can lead to imaginative new ways of doing things. And new ways of living in the love of God and in the love of people. And in the love of all of God's creation. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with tradition. But the thing we need to be asking is, which tradition is worthy of our whole mind, soul, body, and strength? What is it? Why are we doing what we're doing? And these are rhetorical questions. I mean, but really they're questions we should be posing to ourselves all the time. Why do we do what we do? And to what do these things point? Pointing at the cross. what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free in Christ? Paul said he was free in Christ. These elders are asking him to do something. He does it, right? It might be seen as a compromise. People feel different ways about compromise. You sometimes hear somebody say something like, well, if you compromise, neither side got their way, right? Do you hear that? So it's bad. We shouldn't do it. Sometimes compromise isn't possible. Sometimes it's a case of disagree and commit. Remember those three words that can change your life. Disagree and commit. When Paul and Barnabas separated, they disagreed, but they were committed, right? They were committed to the kingdom cause. For some, compromise might seem weak. It might seem too much like losing in a world where, for a lot of people, or the message is certainly out there, that winning is the thing, that winning is indeed the only thing. Someone has said that above all we value freedom, above all we value the freedom to do what we want. And I said that Paul considered himself free, of course, in Christ. And as followers of Christ, we are free in the grace of Christ, right? We're free. But what did that mean for Paul? And again, this is what he told the Corinthians. I am free, he says, with respect to all. And you'll know these verses, they're very famous verses. I have made myself a slave to all, though, he says, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Man. This would need a sermon on its own. But you take the point. This is what Paul considered it meant to be free in Christ. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people so that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Again, the root of the whole thing, so that I might share in its blessings. So what did all this mean for Paul? And I think that I'm talking about a lot of theory here. And as I said, we're going to bring it back now to a couple of things that it meant. What it meant for Paul, it meant he did what they said. The question that the elders posed was that in verse 22. What then is to be done? And isn't that the question that's always supposed to be before us? As we're following Christ, and as we're following Christ together, this question, what is to be done? Constantly before us. Because we live in the midst of complications. We live in the midst of complicated situations and a lot of gray areas, right? Yes? It's not just me, is it? All right. How do we live at the intersection of ethnicity and integrity? Of culture and generosity, of inclusion and exclusion. How do we live in the midst of those things? What does it mean? This is our question. I don't have one good answer, by the way, but we're going to talk about some examples now. And this is bringing it around to what this stuff actually means and what it looks like and looked like in real life. What it meant for Paul was he went through this rite of purification. And he paid for the four men. They couldn't afford it, you see. So he paid for them to go through the rite of purification. Now, did Paul have to do this? Did his salvation depend on it? No. Of course not. But as we said not long ago, just because you don't have to do something doesn't mean that you should. And conversely, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. Did I get that right? No? Try again. Just because you don't have to do something doesn't mean that you shouldn't. That was it. And as I said, I know in this story we're talking about ancient Jewish rites. And we might say, what does this have to do with us living in the 21st century in Toronto or in whatever context in which we live? Racial tension has not left us. We're talking about racial tensions 2,000 years ago, and I don't have to get into why. I don't have to get into an explanation of how racial tensions are still with us in our world. What does it mean to be culturally sensitive without sacrificing, without compromising the gospel? This is the question. And these questions still exist today, and it doesn't just happen between cultures, but even among cultures in a single country. A story is told of a mission agency which is based in southern India, and it's a mission agency that's been going on for quite some time. And this mission agency operates in the Punjab region of India. And there was a time when people who were Sikh became followers of Christ. This mission agency would tell them that they needed to shave their beards and that they needed to cut their hair in order to mark the fact that they were now followers of Christ. And that was their practice at one time. But it doesn't happen so much now. New converts to Christ, they're no longer taught by this agency to abandon this aspect of their culture. There's more openness to local cultural expressions. And someone has said, perhaps this is one of the reasons for the exponential growth of the church. Talking about growth. One of the reasons for the exponential growth of the church in that region as locals began to realize that a Punjabi need not become a Madrasai, which is a colloquial term for a person from southern India. Right, Bonnie? Yeah. Did I say that okay? Sorry, I stopped. In order to be a follower of Jesus. We don't have to do things the same way in order to be rooted and grounded in Christ together. So we'll continue to ask what this question means in our church, in our city. What might this mean for us in Toronto with its myriad forms of cultural expression, which are all around us? It's a very cogent question for us, isn't it? What might it mean in Blythewood? What has it meant? It might look like having 20 godparents stand up with a family from the Philippines. We don't normally do that in our Baptist way. But being open to that, because that's their expression of being in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? What else might it look like? And I will leave that there. These are questions that were always before Paul. What then is to be done was the question. And may these questions always be before us. And I say, may we too be sort of a kind of traditional radical. And may we be traditional radicals together, looking back on our faith, looking back on memory, being rooted and grounded in Christ and rooted ever more deeply in Christ, while at the same time being inspired by the Spirit to fresh expressions of that very same faith. May this be true for all of us here. Amen.